The title of the sermon is, of course, only half serious. We tend to think about Christmas from the perspective of kids, and in some ways that's okay. Although it's also true that the Bible sees virtues to a certain kind of childishness, for example, when it comes to faith. But I think it's important that we think about Christmas from the perspective of the big picture, the grand narrative, the kind of thing that if it were a Lucasfilm would start at the bottom of the screen in small yellow words and drift upwards. And Ross has done some of that for us. Ross has given us some sense of the grand historical scope in talking about Isaiah and talking about the ways that Christ was anticipated. For example, last week in the foretelling of the completion of the line of Jesse. This is great material for demonstrating the big themes around the birth of Christ and the inexorable sweep of history towards it. Today, in celebration of the first Sunday in Christmas, I would like to talk not about the past, but the implications of Christmas for the rest of time. In other words, I'd like to think about Christmas in an eternal perspective. So this is a Christmas sermon, but it's not so much about the birth of Christ as it is about what we should do the day after. Or rather, I should say, the days after. What we should do because of it. I have two goals here. One, I simply want to point out that Christmas is not one day among others. Right, we treat it as if it's kind of a special day, but then we wake up on the 26th, we start getting ready for the new year, and then we're back into time as it used to be. I want to think about it not as a single day, but as a fundamental fact of reality. And second, I want to think about it not simply from the perspective of the child. See, Christmas is great because it's fun and we have this joyful, childlike take on it. But what I want to say is that if we want to be transformed by Christmas, we need to grow up a bit. Or rather, we need to begin acting our spiritual age. We need to live in a different kind of time. Think about that. We need to live in a different kind of time. We need to become mature. And so I'm going to talk about that, first by talking about a coming-of-age story that Paul tells. Second, I want to talk about what Paul calls the elements of the world. And then I want to talk about the difference between full-time and empty time. And then finally, a couple of so-whats. So, coming-of-age story. In Galatians, Paul is addressing a young but vibrant Christian community that was struggling itself to come of age, to mature into a community that put Christ at the center. The Galatian church was at least partially under the sway of some folks who wanted to make an argument that the Christian faith wasn't really that much different from a subset of Judaism. And so they argued, for example, that in the end it was important for Christians to follow the Jewish law to the letter. They argued for maintaining rules regarding diet and circumcision. They argued for maintaining the letter of the law. So there was a dispute in the Galatian church about keeping the letter of the law, but this dispute was about more than just the individual elements of spiritual practice. This dispute was a dispute about history. And the question that it posed is this: is Christmas a minor reform to God's plan? Or is Christmas a radical breaking open of history? Does Christmas just kind of complete things? Or does it totally change and revolutionize the way we think about not only the story of the world, but our own stories? So Paul, as he always does, in my opinion, when he's at his best, tells a story. Great storyteller, Paul. And here's the story he tells from Galatians 4, 1 through 2. I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now, in both Jewish and Roman cultures at the time, and we still see this in bar and bat mitzvahs, there was a time when a young kid, man or woman, or a child, or a girl or boy, would come of age and become a man or a woman. Now, in the Jewish traditions, there's an appointed time for this, but in the Roman tradition, the way a boy became a man is at the appointed hour, the appointed day, that a father decides. The father would look at you and say, son, now you're a man. Then a boy child would literally take on manhood. He'd do it at the appointment of his father. So what Paul is pointing out here is pretty interesting. There's this, imagine that you're the son of a prominent Roman merchant or public servant, and you live on this beautiful and well-apportioned estate. And you are, as the heir, entitled to everything that you see. So you walk around and you see the swanky villa around you and you're like, someday this is going to be mine. And sometimes it causes you to even get a little uppity. You know, one of the servants is stepping out of line and you're like, hey, you'll work for me someday. So there is, in this idea of being an heir, a sense of expectation. But what Paul points out is that it's also interesting that as a child, you were in this funny position of being the one who's going to inherit everything on the property, the one who would someday be the person who controlled the slaves and gave the orders, etc., etc. But while you were a child, you were subject to the authority of every adult. So if they told you you had to put away your Wii or go inside or do whatever it is that kids did in those days, you had to do it. In other words, this is a kid who eventually will have authority and property, will eventually be the ruler of the state, but at the time when this child is under the authority of any adult around there. In the ancient world, the reason why people thought this way is they thought that children were not free totally. Children weren't free because they were under the authority of others, but they were not free for two other reasons. Children were not free because they didn't make good judgments about things and because they were bound to their passions. Paul's kind of thinking about this when he says in 1 Corinthians that when I was a child, I spoke and reasoned and thought like a child. In this context, Paul is saying kids, except for the ones in this room, obviously, think differently about their worlds, and they don't always necessarily reason their way out of individual circumstances because they are bound by their passions and because they don't make very good judgments. Once Beth's sister Donna spent hours making Easter cookies for a church event, like, you know, intricately decorated, piping or whatever. Of course I know what piping is, never mind. Sprinkling on the sprinkles, etc., etc. She finished these two trays of cookies, and she put them on top of the countertop, and she said, none of the boys, all boys at the time, in this house can touch the cookies. And I've counted each one of them. So if one of you takes a cookie, I'll know. So Donna's son, Caleb, who was a smart kid, ate a cookie. And then he decided the only way out of it was to break all the rest of the cookies into teeny little pieces. Because after all, if the cookies were broken up, mommy couldn't count them. The second story, in our house that would have been like CSI. Beth would have reconstructed them and there would have been consequences. In our house, we have a problem with kids messing with screwdrivers. So they'd open up the drawers, and we kept the tools for little jobs around the house, and they'd do their own jobs around the house. Curse you, Bob the Builder. So after a few go-arounds of the tools, I finally told Cal, look, you cannot touch these. You cannot. Consequences will be big. So a few weeks later, I was fixing our disposal, which is one of my most hated tasks. So there's like an inch of clearance, and I'm almost weighing in at about 3 bills, so wedging myself in that teeny little space under the sink and holding the disposal up and screwing the little flange, which is it called a flange chair, I don't even know. Yeah. So it drives me crazy. So here I am sitting under the sink and I'm leveraging the thing up with one hand and I'm screwing it with the other, and I was trying to kind of leverage it up a little more, so I put the screwdriver down and it rolled away. So here I am, I don't know what to do, and I hear the pitter-pat of little footsteps. It's Calla. Calla, give Daddy the screwdriver. No. Daddy told me I could never touch the screwdrivers. Now, these examples are frustrating and they're silly, but they do show us something about the nature of kid reasoning. Like, the kid logic has a certain kind of sense here. It's not wrong. It's even a bit smart. Break the cookies and you can't get caught, because that's how Mommy said she would verify. And the best way to stay out of the trouble is not to touch the screwdriver, just like Daddy says. Kids are not dumb, but they miss the mark because they don't understand that the law has a higher purpose. And it's that higher purpose that orients the reasons why we adhere to or don't adhere to the law. And this is the mindset that I think Paul has in mind when he talks in the next section about Scripture for today, where he says, verses 3 or 4, when we were in children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So section 2, the elements of the world. Even when we were children, we were in bondage to the elements of the world. This is one of those places in the Scripture where if you just do a teeny bit of digging, I think you'll come up with profound insight. I mean, I think this is amazing. Children here does not refer to age, but it refers to a person who has not yet been transformed by Christ. Paul is basically defining a child here as someone who has not been transformed by Christ, that is in bondage to, and this is a crazy phrase, it's only used a couple of times in the other times in the New Testament, the elements of the world. Anybody get a shot at what the elements of the world are? Bound to water and fire? Crazy, right? The Greek word here for elements is stoicheia. Paul uses it again in Colossians 2:8, and he says that it is connected with the traditions of men. Luther and other good Protestant folk have typically thought about this idea of stoicheia as the law. And I think this translation of stoicheia is almost right, provided that you understand one crucial thing. That when Paul is talking about the law, he is talking about two sides of one coin. On one side of the coin, we have the law as a set of religious commands. Do this, don't do this. And in this sense, the law is an incomplete picture of God's righteousness. But on the other side of the coin, when Paul talks about the law, he is talking about the flesh, separation from God, and ultimately about death. These two sides of the coin are inseparable in Paul's thinking. That we are sinful necessitates the law as a command, and that we can't fulfill the law as a command is the thing that opens us to the condition of death. Stoicheia means something like law in that dual sense, but it means more than that. It means something like principles for living or habits. Stoicheia literally means to make things line up. And I think it has something of a sense of the ideas of the habits or practices whereby we live our lives in the flesh. And we take a bunch of random facts or experiences and common sense beliefs and we make them all line up for us, so that they make our world make sense. Stoicheia is kind of like software for living. It's the common sense experience that organizes all of our practices. If you want the full sense of stoicheia as something that entails law as command, law of the flesh, and practices whereby we live in our unredeemed lives, and you read this passage closely, you need to pay attention to the but. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time. I often tell my undergraduates that if you want to understand a concept, you should try and understand it in relationship to its opposite. Think about the opposition that this but sets up. On one side, we have a life that is subject to the law, to stoicheia, to our everyday practices, to the way we live our normal life. And on the other side, we have the fullness of time, the presence of Christ that redeems us from the law and claims us as sons. Paul is making an argument here that if we live out our inheritance as adopted sons and daughters under the law of grace, then we live a life in opposition to stoicheia. We live a life in opposition to the habits, practices, and ways of thinking about the world that tend to govern us. He's defining Christianity as being a mode of living that embraces Christ in the fullness of time as opposed to the software that tells us what to do out of habit and out of the flesh. So what is the opposite of realizing that you are a fully adopted son or daughter of Christ? 3, full and empty time. Most of us have heard the idea that the fullness of time in this passage is about the idea that Jesus was born at a time when the gospel could really spread. And this interpretation is right. After all, the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, the proliferation of trade routes through the Middle East, there's a bunch of stuff that happened that made it incredibly conducive that the gospel would spread around the world as a result of when Christ was born. But time is full in a second sense here. The Greek term for fullness is pleroma. It means abundance. It means something that expands to fill a space. So, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, it's used to refer to a patch that fills a hole in the garment. It is the Greek root word for the idea of pleat, like pleats on a pants, which we all know after Christmas eating can expand to fill virtually infinite amounts of space. The fullness of time means that Christmas is not just a singular event that happened at an opportune moment, but it means that Christmas time, the incarnation of Christ in the flesh, plerum, expands to fill all of space and time. The church father Athanasius had a brilliant analogy for this. He said, how could it be that a glorious king could ever bring himself to come to a teeny little village? And the thing Athanasius said was that it is not, the king's glory is so great that the king His glory is not torn down by coming to that small village, but instead, that village and every house in it is lifted up because of his glory and because of his presence. Christmas expands to fill all space and all time and all history, such that it is not a single day, but it is the new reality. That is the fullness of time, that we live in a new reality because of the presence of Christ Jesus. Understand it by its opposite. All other time is empty time. Do some of you know what I mean when I say time can be empty? Not that it's not busy, because time can be busy and feel empty. Time that is lived in service to the elements of the world is empty time. Time lived in service to stoichia is empty time. It's time lived by stupid habit. We wake up, we eat the same thing we usually eat, we take the kids to school, we go to meetings, we run errands, we do all the same stuff that we always do. And if you're not paying attention, your time can become empty, deadened, seemingly meaningless, depressing, feeling like there is nothing new. Maybe you have felt that way. I have. But empty time is something that we not live. Empty time is something that we endure. It is just getting by. It's waiting. It's not just standing in line at the DMV. It's feeling like every moment of your life is standing in line at the DMV. What makes our time empty? Is it busyness? Maybe. Is it stress? Maybe. I think what makes our time empty is subservience to stoichia. What makes our time empty is living in habits that are virtually automatic for us without having an eye towards the eternal and infinite presence of Christ in our lives. Are you living empty time or are you living full time? There is hope for us if only we grow up and claim the inheritance that has been given to us in Christ. Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and then an heir of God through Christ. Paul's prescription for empty time is to reclaim the inheritance of Christ's fullness. This means not seeing Christmas as something that comes and goes, but as the beginning of a new reality, as a condition or state of continual grace, as a new way of being, as living under a new kind of time. And the way that Paul gives the charge to the church in Galatia goes something like this, the second half of the verse. If we truly understand the law, we understand that we are not children of the law as a command. We are not the children of Hagar bound by the old covenant at Sinai. But instead, we are the children of Sarah. We are the children of a promise that out of the barrenness of our empty time, we can finally become inheritors and adopted by and within a new and free Jerusalem. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, another by a free woman. These things are symbolic. These are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, and corresponds to a Jerusalem which is now in bondage, but the Jerusalem above is free. Here, he immediately quotes from Isaiah, out of the barrenness, this arguing that out of the barrenness of empty time might come the abundance of life in Christ. So this is from Isaiah 54. Be glad, barren woman, for you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, for you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. If you follow Paul's logic, this is not just a promise for the historical children of Abraham. This is a promise for all of us as adopted sons and daughters, that out of the barrenness of our own existence might spring the freedom of Christ. Paul is driving home his point to the specific Galatian community by essentially flipping the script. That's what we used to say on the rough streets of Salt Lake. You all who think that you are privileged to inherit the law have missed the point. The point of the law was in some ways the supersession of the law. The point of the law is that we're not in bondage to it. The point is that by our adoption in Christ, we are all children of the promise. So what? Two things seem relevant here. Christmas should release us from childish bondage, and the point of the Christian life is to live in the fullness of time. Christmas should release us from childishness. This has important implications for ourselves, our families, and our church. If we are the inheritors of Christ's kingdom, Christmas demands that we act like it. What should this mean? What does it mean for myself? It means I should take the time to reflect on all the places in my life where I am childish, where I am selfish, where I am subject to habit without reflection. I need to stop seeing the ability to fulfill my own desires and wants as freedom, because it's not. It's bondage. It's bondage. Instead, we need to think about the ways that we are subject to the habits that we have and be open to the transformative fullness of Christ. What does it mean for my family? It means that I need to comb through the places in my own relationships where I have not acted like an inheritor of the kingdom, where I have not put others first. And what does it mean for our church? I'll tell you what it means for our church. We are not just members together of a congregation. We are brothers and sisters through a common inheritance. And that needs to be the governing principle for everything that we do together and talk about moving forward. The primacy and fullness of the body of Christ. Second, the point of the Christian life is to live in the fullness of time. We've all felt the exhaustion of the holidays. We've all felt that little tinge of emptiness when we look at the wrapping paper on the floor or as we put the decorations up. Christmas cannot help but be a letdown when we see it as a singular event that ends on 1201 on the 26th. Without its eternal referent, Christmas is nothing more than a spiritual sugar high, which is sure to be followed by a difficult crash. But if Christmas commemorates for us the incarnation of God in the flesh, the entrance of the immortal, eternal, omnipotent God into the fragility of a baby, into the realm of death, and into the realm of time, then Christmas represents for us the point where all history and where our history is written differently. Where it is written in the light of fullness. Thus, it is not our only hope, but it places on us an overwhelming demand. And the demand is to live in response to it. To grow up. To claim your inheritance. To act like you're the child of a king. This idea is foreign in our culture. Isn't it? I mean, especially this idea of living in the fullness of time. If there's one piece of conventional wisdom that we've picked up from hippies and New Age folk and all the folks who roll down to Weaver Street, it's that to truly be happy, we need to live in the moment. I'm experiencing the moment right now. I'm trying to keep my mind on the moment. Scripture tells us not to be anxious. I think that's what those people might mean. Scripture tells us to have as our primary concern the place and presence of God in our lives. But happiness is not about living in the moment. Happiness is about being in the moment with an eye for the eternal. Happiness is about being in this moment and seeing this moment as tinged by, as shaped by, and as inseparable from the fullness of time in the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us all these things, but more importantly, it tells us that we should live a life that is relentlessly and unfailingly and without compromise focused on the eternal implication of this moment in every moment. Christmas demands it of us. Christ demands it of us too. Finally, an addendum. As I was praying and prepping last night, it struck me that it would be important to end on this note. Unless you become like this child. I want to make one thing clear here. There is a difference between being a child of God and childishness. Christ calls us not to be childish in some things, but he calls us to willfully and intentionally be children of God in all things. And these two things could not be more different. In matters of faith, in expressing our joy, in expressing our thankfulness, and living a life that is radically dependent on Christ, we are called to a holy Christian childlikeness. As Paul puts it in our passage today, God intends us to cry out to him, Abba, Father. And there's a definite childlike tone here. It's the Aramaic word for daddy. But at the same time, we are also called to the dignity of being fully grown sons and daughters of Christ, to fully and responsibly shoulder the weight of our inheritance. I just wanted to close the quote from one of my favorite theologians, Hans Urs von Balthasar, who puts this far more eloquently than I could. On the basis of his sonship, Christ calls us brothers. This is an inconceivable grace, but it is also the highest kind of challenge. For now, the Spirit of Christ calls out from within us, Abba, Father, incessantly from our depths. And as Paul insists, this exclamation must go hand in hand with our whole existence as children of God. We are not called to be infantilism, but we are called to repeat the Son's readiness to obey the Father. We must persevere in fleeing to the Father, in entrusting ourselves to the Father, and in imploring and thanking the Father. And the model for all this is Christ, who at the highest point of his maturity in mission, identified with himself the Father so that we might identify ourselves with the mission entrusted to us more thoroughly as we become sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. The truth is crystal clear. Christian childlikeness and Christian maturity are not in tension with one another. They complete one another. Amen.